Good morning. Welcome to Bethlehem Lutheran Church, where God has called and gathered us here this day to receive his gifts through his word and his sacrament. The Old Testament reading for the 11th Sunday after Trinity is from Genesis chapter 4. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground, and now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." Then the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. O Lord, have mercy upon us. Thanks be to God. The epistle is from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. O Lord, have mercy upon us. The Holy Gospel according to St. Luke, the 18th chapter. Jesus also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." O Lord, have mercy upon us. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Have you ever noticed how easily disprovable the Bible is? Now, don't get the wrong idea. I don't mean to say that it's easy to prove the Bible wrong. I mean that if the Bible is wrong, it should be easy to prove it. And the reason for this is actually pretty simple, and it's because there are just so many historical facts stuck in there. In many ways, the Bible was primarily written to tell us the history of salvation. It's only kind of secondarily that it teaches us theology and wisdom and that kind of thing. And actually, there's a really easy example of this that sort of shows this to us. And that is the genealogies. If the Bible is mostly supposed to be about theological studies and teachings and about wisdom and sophistry and stuff like that, then why in the world are there so many genealogies? It just seems like it would be kind of a waste of paper if it was you were supposed to be learning the kind of deep theology and things like that. But the main point of the Bible is actually to tell us the history of what happened in the past, and most importantly, of how our salvation came to be. Now, don't mistake me. You can find some theological connections in the genealogies. I'm not saying that they aren't theological, but the primary point of them is to show us the history. It's to show us the connection. And that's just one example of the historical facts that are in the Bible. The Bible reads like a history, and these details should be easily provable as wrong if the Bible is in fact made up. And yet, time and time again, the details are proven right. Time and time again, the facts that we find in the Bible turn out to be true. Whether it's through archaeology, almost all of it's through archaeology, or whether it's through finding a text that talks about someone who we thought only the Bible talked about. There are so many examples of this happening over and over again. And in our text for today, Paul lays out the simple facts, the simple history of your salvation. So, here again, the gospel facts. You heard Paul say, Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. And I actually want to take a slight step aside just for a second. I'm sure that you all remember that when we're going through the creeds, and we always hear the word according to the scriptures in the creed. And in kind of our modern way of thinking, normally when somebody says, oh yeah, this happened and that happened, according to that person, when we say that, we almost sort of are implying that it's like, well, that's what that person says, but that might not actually be true. That is not what's happening in the creeds, and neither is it what's happening here when Paul says it. When we say in the creeds that something happened according to the scriptures, we mean that it happened in the exact way that the scriptures say. And we mean the same thing, in fact, as what Paul here says, that in accordance with the scriptures, that is to say that if you want to know the story, go and read the scriptures, because that's how it happened. And if you even look at history outside of the Bible, everyone, or at least every serious historian that you come across, will agree that Jesus existed. There's too much extra biblical evidence out there to say that he wasn't a real person. And pretty much everyone even agrees on exactly how he died. That's where we actually get most of the evidence, is because Romans kept records and Romans talked about things. And so there are records of Jesus' crucifixion, where people are talking about the fact that he died on the cross. And from the scriptures, we learn the truth of why he died on the cross. He did it for our sins. Again, another fact that basically everyone agrees with was that he was buried. He was buried in the tomb. Nobody has any problem saying with that. It's that third one that we're going to get to that people have struggled with. He was raised on the third day, again, in accordance with the scriptures. Recognize the truth that this is the biblical fact upon which everything else rests. If somebody could prove the resurrection wrong, then we should stop being Christians, because it would mean that our Lord lied to us. But they can't. And interesting to note that everyone recognizes that Jesus' tomb was empty on that Sunday morning. The question is, where did Jesus' body go? Notice that the Jewish leaders had to make up an excuse. They had to go and bribe the Roman guards and tell the guards to say that they had fallen asleep and that the disciples had come and stolen the body. Which means that they knew that the tomb was empty and that they had to come up with a story about it. But do recognize this. The Jewish leaders have zero witnesses to support their story. Even the guards who they're bribing, all that they're telling them to say is that they fell asleep, which means that they didn't witness anything, or at least that's what the story would have been. But Christians have plenty of eyewitness testimony. Christians have the 12 apostles. They have the ladies who were there that Sunday morning. We even hear about 500 others who had appeared. The Christians actually have a whole slew of witnesses, all saying that Jesus did rise from the dead. Now, there is an argument that, well, maybe all of them were lying. Maybe all of them really were coming up with this big conspiracy or something like that. And I would argue that it's probably a bit silly to think that over 500 people, including the disciples, could keep such a secret. I think it's kind of silly to try and make the argument that 12 of the 13 apostles would go to their deaths speaking the truth of the gospel, confessing that Jesus rose from the dead if they knew it was a lie. But perhaps the most convincing witness of all is Paul himself. Remember, Paul was an enemy of the church. Paul was as one untimely born. He was literally going around and murdering the people who were telling this truth. He was organizing to have them stoned and slain, because he was fighting against the truth of the resurrection. But then all of a sudden, he changes his tune. All of a sudden, he starts confessing the truth that Jesus rose from the dead. And it's a fair question to ask, what could have possibly convinced this man to repent and to turn and to start following the people who were going to be one of the most oppressed people for the next for the next 300 years or so? Why would Paul switch? It doesn't make sense. Unless, of course, he's telling the truth. Unless, of course, Cephas, that is Peter, was telling the truth. Unless, of course, the 12 disciples were telling the truth. Unless, of course, the 500 brothers who he appeared to at one time was telling the truth. Unless James and all the rest of the apostles were telling the truth, Paul doesn't make sense. And again, I want you to think about this too. It's sort of hard for us to imagine because we're, 2,000 years after all of these things. But recognize that Paul wrote Corinthians as a letter. He, a living human being, was writing a letter to other living human beings who could have gone and hunted down some of these other 500 people and asked them to tell him the story. And that's, of course, not even to mention that Paul himself actually saw the resurrected Lord, and Paul himself actually is telling the story. What I mean to say with this is that these things are verifiable. The people that Paul was writing to could go and ask the people who had seen Jesus. All of which is to say that when we think about our faith, when we think about our scriptures, the Word of God, they are different than any other scriptures that you're going to find because it's based on facts. You are free to trust the facts, to trust the story. If we were trying to prove anything other than Jesus' resurrection from the dead, everyone would agree that with all of the evidence that's laid out, that this thing happened. You don't see people questioning whether Julius Caesar was stabbed in the Senate by the senators, even though there's way less evidence of that than there is of Jesus rising from the dead. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians, there were around 500 verifiable witnesses to the resurrection. We often talk about how faith is blind, but that's not quite true. Our faith is built on the facts that are laid out in the Bible. And the facts are really quite simple. We are sinners. We are imperfect. Our original sinful nature causes us to do things that are evil. And because of that, we are evil and we deserve sin. And even now, because of that sin, even we who are Christians can doubt. Sometimes we can even doubt the facts of the Bible. But another wonderful fact of the Bible is that God is our Father. And he's not a wrathful Father. He's not a horrible Father. He's not an absent Father. He is a Father who loves. He is the Father who sent his Son. Another fact of the Bible is that Jesus is God and man. And that man who is God died. And when he died on the cross, he did it because we are sinners. And because we needed someone to pay the price for our sin. And our God, Jesus the Christ, chose to do that so that we would be saved. And then, perhaps the most important fact of all, he rose from the dead. He rose from the dead specifically to prove to you that he was telling the truth, that your sins are forgiven, and that one day you too will rise from the dead just as he did. You are free to believe and trust in these facts. For that's why he's given them to you, to create the faith you need and to give you the confidence to stand in this world where truth seems to be a very shifty thing. You, instead, can stand on the real truth that will be proven time and time again, and that will be proven on the last day when your Lord does raise you from the dead, and when all see that the facts that you believed in, the truth that you believed in, that your God, your Lord, is real, that he loves you, that he died for you, and that he rose for you. Now may the peace which passes all understanding guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.